Thanks, Karen. So this morning, we're going to continue where Wally left off. You just turn that down a bit, Brent. Thanks. With Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. So let's do a bit of a recap. So Paul and Silas have made their way from Philippi to Thessalonica via the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia. So Thessalonica was a capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, the population of about 100,000 people. So it was a big city. And it was situated on a main trade route connected by the Ignatian Way, which was a long east to west road that connected Philippi and the towns between Thessalonica and Philippi. So Paul and Silas have walked all the way from Philippi to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles. And of course, because it's a large city, unlike Philippi and some of the other places, it has a synagogue. So now, for a while, we haven't seen Paul and Silas do this, so they get back into the habit that they have, which was Paul's custom, and that is to preach to the Jews in the synagogue. So this is a pattern that we came to recognize for a while, and so he goes back to that. And he takes the message to the Jews, and we heard last week that he reasoned with them. And we see from our passage that he explains to them the reason why Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that also that Jesus Christ was that Messiah. So when Paul or someone from the early church reasoned with the Jews in the temple, they didn't have to start from scratch. Paul didn't have to explain what a Messiah was. He didn't have to even explain most of the Old Testament scriptures that referred to the Messiah, as the Jews already knew these scriptures. So Paul had a head start, if you like, when it comes to the Jews. What he needed to do is what our passage tells us, and that was to prove that the Christ had to suffer and do that from Scripture, and therefore rise from the dead. He probably used scriptures like Isaiah 53 and maybe Psalm 22 and Psalm 16, for example, and then having done that, would have then used the prophecies from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled on his coming. Wally spoke to us last week about languages of the gospel, such as simple reasoning or complex reasoning, or meeting your listener where they are, so to speak. He also spoke of Paul's method that he used, depending on who he was speaking to. He started speaking to them about something that was common between them, just like he did with the Jews. And then once he'd done that, he moved on to the gospel. When we get to see Paul's trip to Athens in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see that his approach is completely different to that of the Jews in the synagogue. But the important thing is the gospel. That is the message that is of utmost importance. And it says in our passage that Paul and Silas went on three Sabbath days, probably in a row, to give that very message. Now again, as we become accustomed as they go to these places, there are always two main reactions to the preaching of the gospel. One of acceptance, and then obviously the opposite, objection. But in many cases, it wasn't just any rejection, it was violent rejection. A similar reaction that they had got from the people of Philippi. And we see that those who rejected their message rounded up local hooligans, if you like, to help them form a mob and attack Paul and Silas, as Paul and Silas have gone through before. But in this case, they cannot find him. So they turn on a man named Jason and attack him in his own house. Before I continue, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is full of wisdom. But Lord, your wisdom is spoken by mere men and received by mere men. Lord, may your spirit be with us. May we take in your message and chew it like mature Christians. May you use the words from my mouth and mold them so that people may be glorify your name and understand what I have to show them about your majesty and your plan. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I was born in the 60s in a small landlocked country by the name of Rhodesia in southern Africa. South Africa to the south, Mozambique to the east, and to the north, Zambia. I was the eldest of four children. There were three boys and one girl. And my father was a policeman. He became a policeman at the age of 16 and stayed in that profession for most of his life. So our whole lives revolved around what he did, who our friends were, who we socialized with, who my mum, the functions my mum went to, and when he was promoted or when he was posted somewhere, also where we lived. So we moved around a lot from town to town. So from then, my father moved quickly up the ranks of the police force, and as we moved around, a war developed in Rhodesia, and my father was one of the very high-ranking officers in the country by that time, and he was put in charge of the police anti-terrorist training unit. Well, to cut the war short, as things turn out in many conflicts, the conflict ended in 1980, and the enemy became the government. And this is the way of the world. My dad was added to a growing list of people targeted by this new government because of the role that he had played in the war. But because we were his family, we were also considered a legitimate target for that as well. So much so that my father went into hiding very soon after the government went into power, and then he sent us away to South Africa on a holiday, and we never came back. And he stayed in hiding for a couple of months, and when it was safe to do so, he just snuck over the border once the paperwork was done. My mum, myself, and my brothers and sisters never did a day's work for the police force in our life. But because of our close association with my dad, we were legitimate targets as far as they were concerned. So if we had stayed in the country, we may have paid the ultimate price. I want you to think about Jason when you think about that story. So who is this Jason? We know very much little about him. What we do know about him is in verse 6, and it just tells us that he's one of the brothers. He may have only just been converted in that 3 weeks or so that Paul and Silas had been there. Notice he's being persecuted for providing a house, but he's not a preacher. He's not preaching the word. He's a believer. He may only just be acquainted with Paul and Silas. And bang, before he knows it, he's a target. Can you see yourself when you were a convert, or if you were a convert, 3 weeks after being converted, being attacked for just knowing the person who converted you, having not done anything directly, just being associated with the mission of that person? Would we even expect that? Should we expect that? A soldier on a battlefield near the front line would expect to come under fire from the enemy, or at least be able to see his colleagues in the thick of the fight, don't you think? But if he was sitting in the HQ in the comfort, just reading about the battle, then what? If our involvement with the gospel can be seen as a battle, how would you and I picture ourselves in that picture? Are we even part of that battle? We listen to many preachers these days and we're told as Christians that we're in a war. But more importantly, the Bible itself tells us we're at war in Ephesians 6. The war, there is conflict, explosive damage, collateral damage. If we're not on the front line but close to it, we still may be targets. We may be hit. We may be persecuted. But providence, is that a bad thing? The gospel message is of most importance, but it divides between those who accept the message and those who don't. There's no meeting of minds between those who receive the message or those who reject. I mean, let's look at our passage and see what conflict looks like. When we look in verse 4, we see some are persuaded by the message of Paul and Silas, and the wording in our passage even used the word join. It points to a picking of sides, if you like, being persuaded by Paul's message. So they have joined him and Silas, enlisted, if you like. But then there's the divide, the other group. Not only do they reject the message, they react angrily to it. And Luke even gives us a reason as to why they rejected it. They were jealous. Why do you think Luke mentions that? He wants us to know the reason for their anger. What are they jealous about? Well, we've had a couple of clues from what happened in Philippi. But we have a bigger one when we look at our passage, which tells us that many Greeks and leading women joined Paul and Silas. See, the Jews were angry because they were losing power and influence, and probably money too. They weren't angry for the name of the Lord. They were just like the slave owners in Philippi, who only got angry when they lost money, when the slave girl was saved, or the demon was taken out of her. But here we have a change of target as to who gets attacked. In Philippi, it was those who were preaching, Paul and Silas. But here, because the enemy or the opposition couldn't find them, they found someone else, and that was Jason. So the point I'm trying to make about Jason is this: there will always be collateral in the preaching of the Word of God, and just because you may not be the one who's actually doing the speaking doesn't mean you, as a supporter of the mission, won't be one to suffer. So what follows is this: if we who are supporting the ministry are persecuted or attacked, this should not be seen as unusual. Especially with us, for example, when we're building a church. For us, it means if the elders, if we're associated with them who are preaching as part of a ministry, we can expect to go through trials and hardship and maybe persecution. But should we be despondent about this? If you are collateral, we can take the example from Paul and Silas in Philippi as to how they responded to being persecuted. Now, how did they respond? We should respond exactly to that, and that is rejoice. If we are Christian and we say that we haven't experienced hardship in this way, why is that? Have we removed ourselves so far from the battle that it's like we're not even part of the cause? Not even part of the spread of the gospel of Christ? Are we really fanning into flame the gifts and messages of our leaders or those preaching the gospel? Or are we putting the flame out? Does it show we may have complete disinterest on our part? Or even worse, are we on the side of those who are opposing the gospel? Are we supporters of the gospel or are we against it? Which is it? Listen to this passage from Revelation 3:14. Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea. Starts at verse 15. It's this: I know your works. You are neither hot, cold, nor hot. Would that you would be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I have nothing, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What could be worse than drinking lukewarm water? It either refreshes like a cold one or doesn't warm you up in the belly on a cold night. Lukewarm is no good. It's undesirable. It's neither involved or not. It's like one foot in the door and one foot out, neither in nor out. Are we in or are we out? Why are these people that Jesus is talking about lukewarm? If you look in verse 17 of the passage in Revelation, it tells us. It says they're rich and comfortable. They're unchallenged and they think they're blessed. But spiritually, they're poor and weak and disinterested as far as the work of God is concerned. The Lord God wants to spit them out. God forbid that we should be in a position like that, Providence, where the Lord would have to rebuke us in that way. Let us not even get close to that. Let's not get infatuated with wealth or the other trappings of the world. Even if we manage to be in church, we could be so far off that we may as well be outside of the church. Look at verse 20 of the passage in Revelation. It's one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture. You'll know it when I say it. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." This is not an invitation for salvation. This is a letter to the churches, the saved. He's talking to saved people. Earlier in Revelation, Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that they've lost their first love. This church, the church of Laodicea, has locked their own master out of his own house. The stewards are asleep at the door. Let us, Providence, be good stewards, awake at the door. Open immediately when our master knocks and be in close fellowship with him on the front line, helping with the spread of the gospel. And we can expect reward. The rewards of a good steward are reiterated in verse 21. "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." How much better is that about a reward than the ones that the church in Laodicea were willing to settle for? It's very easy for short-term witches of the world to tempt us. We've got new cars on one hand, throne of God, as promised. Fancy house, throne of God. 70 years of riches and good things, as opposed to a lifetime and eternity ruling in Christ on the throne. It should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? How easy are we willing to trade the incalculable riches of God for eternity, for say, I don't know, $1 million? Many of us would probably be tempted to settle for less. Maybe some of us have already done so. If we can't see the worth in our reward, then how easy would it be for us to just drop the message, just not spread the gospel, even not be involved at all, be completely out of the firing line just to avoid suffering? May we never contemplate such a thing. So preaching the truth does cause collateral suffering and persecution for even those who are just assisting and on the sidelines. We only have to look at our passage to see the evidence, let alone the rest of Scripture. So why should we suffer? Why should we treasure this message over our safety? Why should we not? Well, we saw one of the reasons in Revelation, but here's a few more. We're not the old people we used to be. We are a new creation. And because of that, we do not crave what the world craves. Our soul loves God, and he loves what God loves, and God loves himself, and we glorify God. Our inner beings are being molded and moved by the Holy Spirit to become more and more and more like our King. And we do this because our King called us to do just that, to speak his message. Look at how Scripture uses pictures to show us the relationship between us and Jesus and the rest of the church. John 15:5 talks about the vine and the branches. The vine has many branches and many separate names, but they're all joined. Our fate is completely interconnected. And of course, our source, the Lord, if we are apart from him, we will die. If part of the branch is damaged, the rest of the branch will suffer. Another illustration, Corinthians 1:12, we're compared to parts of the body. Christ is the head and we are very many parts, but we cannot expect one part of the body to suffer and the rest of us, nothing happens. We are joined. So isn't that what happens in our passage with Paul and Silas in our text? Doesn't it not point to what we can expect? If we look back in our text in verses 5 and 6, let's look at the reasons why the Jews gave to why they had a problem with Paul and Silas. They don't say, "Oh, Paul and Silas are preaching against our God or preaching a new God." The non-Jewish authorities of that town would not be interested in that kind of defense. Instead, they make things up. They twist things and make it seem that the social norms and political authorities of the Romans are at risk. They say phrases like, "They're turning the world upside down." "They're acting against the decrees of Caesar." They say there's a new king that's higher than Caesar. Can you hear what that might sound like today in our world? How about a couple of examples? They may say they're trying to control what we do with our bodies. Or maybe they're telling us who we can or cannot love. They're speaking hate against me because of who I am. Our message and the message of Paul and Silas is to proclaim Christ or be in support of that, of those who do the proclaiming, and to be actively involved in the spreading of the gospel, no matter how small that support might be. Christ himself was persecuted, but now he is reigning on his throne. He's not physically here, although he's with us. So although the earth has made its own version of Jesus that they can live with, the rebel, a man of great sayings, a man of social justice, we're the ones who left behind, joined to Christ, but we're the ones they cannot stand because they want to persecute us, not for that message, but for the true message that we speak of Christ. And we know from Scripture that's a bitter taste to them, and they hate us for that. If the world does love us for the message of Christ that we're presenting, then are we really presenting the gospel? Are we really presenting a true Christ? Or is it, as Paul warns us in Scripture, that we're preaching another Christ? Those who join to Christ are closely joined to him and will suffer just as those like Paul and Silas. But we're so far off that we cannot be even recognized as being part of Christ or part of the battle. Will we even get persecuted at all? The collateral of the true message of Christ is us. We are the collateral. This is what Jesus said to his disciples before he sent them out to the world in Matthew 10:16. Bear with me, it's a chunk of scripture, but you'll see what I'm getting at. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious of how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents to have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Quite a chunk there, isn't it? But I hope as you went through there, you picked out those that apply to what I've been speaking about. Dragged before governors, flogged, hated, moved from town to town, and possibly even death. And just possibly for being associated with the gospel, never mind preaching it. But it's verse 24 and 25 of that passage that you want to hold on to or remember, is that we're not above our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We are not above the teacher. And therefore, if they maligned him and attributed his works to that of Satan, how much more should we, as lesser than him, expect? He's told them he was Lord, and yet they still treated him that way. We are not the Lord, so we can expect to be targeted even more. So where do you fit in this whole drama of the redemption? Are we the mob and the rabble and the authorities despising and mocking the ones, or are we the ones supporting the message of Christ? We all must, at one stage, I know I did, treated Christians, maybe even brothers and sisters, as enemies and disliked them in some way, maybe show anger or distrust, or even mocked a brother that was seemed to be following Christ more closely than we did, and instead of praising them and encouraging them, we look down on them and mock them because we're just looking at ourselves and feel less about ourselves. If that has been us or is us now, we need to turn away from that immediately and call on God to forgive us so that we can forgive others that may have done the same to us. But if we're not with the mob, if we're on the receiving end and being persecuted or reviled and mocked for our faith or closer to the message, then we should take heart. Not lose hope. Remember the joy of the Lord, our supreme treasure that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. Because if the Lord our God is not our supreme joy, let us continue to strive towards that goal of making him our supreme joy and forsaking the comforts of the world. Because we know they never last. The entertainments, the gifts, the luxury, the admiration from men and women. May our joy come from the Lord and not those things, from the Lord who is our strength. And if you want more motivation, remember Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you are being reviled, you will be blessed. You are blessed. If you are being persecuted, you'll be blessed. Look at verse 12 of that I've just read. If you're persecuted or reviled, you're in good company. The prophets before you, they were persecuted in this way. So if you're being persecuted or reviled on account of Jesus, then you're showing the same signs that those speakers of God of old were showing. You are sent of God. And guess what? Persecution doesn't go away, even if you move to a friendlier town. Take a sneak peek at our passage, verse 10. Paul and Silas are forced to go to Berea by night. That's how bad the persecution got. But that's okay. Further into Acts, it says the Jews of Berea were noble. I wonder what made them noble. That'll be a sermon. They're not violent, in fact. They're very open-minded, and although some people in Berea rejected the message, they studied the scriptures first to see if the things that Paul and Silas were saying were true. So all persecution stopped in Berea. No. Get this. If you have a look at verse 13, the mob from Thessalonica were so determined and anti the gospel that they chased Paul and Silas 46 miles to Berea. Now, that might not sound a lot to you, but these people didn't have cars. The average comfortable day's walk would be about 30, maybe 35 miles at the most. These guys were so determined to oppress the message and the disciples and the spread of the gospel that to continue their opposition, they walked 46 miles to Berea. Would you walk 46 miles to continue an argument that you started with someone else? They did. So they went all that way and stirred up discord in Berea, so much so that Paul had to leave for Athens in order that those who he left behind would be able to continue and do at least some work of the gospel in Berea. But notice Paul and Silas, for that matter, never give up the mission of preaching the gospel. He preaches, gets moved on, just preaches in the new place. Gets moved on again, preaches in the new place. So what about us? Do we see a parallel with this in our times? People don't have to walk miles and miles to confront us today, do they? They just need to get behind a computer and just type away. There's nowhere to hide. The media is leading in this department, if you think about it. Have we not just seen how much they attack on the men of God when they say something true about the Word of God that doesn't fit in with the new and fast-evolving social norms of our society now? We even have our own local example. We don't even have to look very far at what happened to Foundation Christian College last year, a lot of you know. And a man of God stood up to be counted and affirmed his confidence in a particular part of the Word of God. And the school felt the full persecution from outside. But sadly, many who call themselves brothers and sisters were not willing to be collateral in defense of that gospel or their brother in Christ. They just, as if they vanished in thin air. When I asked the question of us as to whether we were in the battle or whether we were in or out, would we give up our freedom for a brother or sister to continue to preach the gospel? That's radical Christianity. That's not lukewarm, as we heard talked about just now. It's not a diluted and peaceful gospel of this age. If we say we are in, will that change at the first sign of persecution? Will we stick it out like Jason, Paul, Silas, or Foundation College? Or will we do what Peter did and deny our association with godly people or God himself, our faith or Christ? Very hard questions. Chuck Missler once said this: some who call themselves Christians, if they were hauled in front of a court of law and charged with being a follower of Christ, would be acquitted and have the case against them dismissed and thrown out due to a lack of evidence. May that never be the case with us, Providence. Let's just wrap this up. Just a couple of things to take home with you. Let's be good stewards, not asleep at the door, and may we have Christ at the center of his house. Secondly, may we strive to be close to, or at least part of the action, and expect to be persecuted for being close. Many will say your ministry is in vain when you speak the gospel to friends and family. And I know many of you have done that. And you may think that it's in vain because they have rejected what you've had to say, or they don't seem to even respond at all. But Paul reminds us that our ministry is not in vain when he quoted Isaiah 55:11, which says this: so shall my words be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So be encouraged by that confidence if you are speaking the word of Christ but feeling like you're knocking against a brick wall. It's not you who makes the word go. Once your word is out, it is our Lord's responsibility, and his word will not come back empty. Thirdly, rejoice at being found worthy of suffering for the Lord. And lastly, I just want to give you an example of what I hope we can be to each other. In October of 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was formed in the home of a man by the name of Andrew Fuller. For the next 21 years, Fuller served as the leader of his organization, raising funds, writing periodicals, recruiting missionaries, and sending personal letters to those on the front lines. He started from this promise to a great missionary by the name of William Carey. He was a very well-known missionary, you can look him up, who spent most of his life on the mission field to India, to the unknown worlds. And when William Carey looked at the small band of brothers around him, and those also included Andrew Fuller, he likened his mission to that of going down a mine shaft. And he said to them, "I will go down if you hold the rope." Andrew Fuller held the rope, suffered the loss of his first wife and 8 of their 11 children. Fuller persevered in the midst of severe affliction and overwhelming responsibilities. So this is my question to you, Providence. Are you willing to hold the rope? Thanks, Brent.